All right, we're in Ephesians, but don't go to Ephesians because we're really in Philippians. We've taken a little detour, and then we're going to end up in Galatians. So this is going to be a little bit of a round-trip route from Ephesians. Ephesians, we're in Ephesians 1:10, where it talks about God is in the dispensation of the fullness of times. God's going to gather together the whole creation and center it on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're looking at now is the fact that this for us, if you're a believer here today, if you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, if you're relying on him for your right standing before God, if you've believed Paul's mystery truth about the good news of the cross of Christ, has for died and rose again for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him so that he might make them right before God, bring them into a right relationship before God, sanctify them, set them apart for God so that he can use them in his plans and purposes. And he's done that with us right now. Right now, Paul tells us several times, we're already a new creation in Christ. There's going to be that future time in the fullness of time, the dispensation of the fullness times, when the whole creation is going to be recentered on Christ where it belongs. And we're a foretaste of that. We are already new creations in Christ. So what we've taken this little detour is to look at how we don't have to wait for those future times. We don't have to wait till the by and by to be involved in God's plans and purposes. We can begin doing it and participating in his plans and purposes right now. So where we actually are going to see this, because who better to see this at work in than our apostle, the Apostle Paul. So we're going to Philippians 3. We have to remember by the time, if you want the shortest outline, I'm not saying it's the completest, but the shortest outline for these chapters in Philippians, the first chapter says it's not about our things, it's about God's things. Even sitting in jail, Paul's things were hindered. God's things weren't hindered. His participation in God's things weren't hindered. Chapter 1, it's not our things, it's his things. Chapter 2, the love chapter, it's not our things, it's the things of others unto their edification. That's the very definition of that agape love that Paul has taken. He's taken a Greek word that's usually used as a verb, rarely as a noun. God took that word, the noun form of that word, filled it up with his own meaning, the love of God at the cross of Christ where he died for his enemies, filled it up with that infinite love, and gave it to Paul to disperse to the world now. And the Holy Spirit is taking that love and overflowing our hearts with it. And the very definition of that love over in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is it not considering one's own things, but considering the things of others. Now, when we go to God in prayer or we go to serve others all too often, we're doing it to advance our own things. We're doing it. We go into prayer and we talk to God all about our things. We interact with others to advance our things. But we learned in chapter 4, he tells you that every aspect of the life is lived out of a renewed mind, a mind renewed with Pauline grace mystery truth. And that tells us all the lovely, wonderful, praiseworthy, virtuous, good, true things that God is doing and revealing today. And once your mind's full of that, you go into prayer and you're not talking about your things, you're talking about his things. Yeah, that was the Pauline grace mystery truth brings you into the very presence of the God of peace. Once you're in his presence, you talk to him, and you're going to be talking to him about his things. And then after talking about his things, your mind's going to go, and you're going to talk to him about the things of others. See, in our Christian life, what should be at the bottom of the totem pole is our things. The top of the totem pole is God's things. It all starts with that, and we learn that today in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. All the, as Paul says there in Philippians 4:8, all those lovely, virtuous, good, praiseworthy things. And what are those things? He tells you in Philippians 4:9, the very next verse. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul. Once your mind's renewed with those things, then you're brought into the presence of God, and you can talk with God, beginning with rejoicing and praising and thanking him for his things. And you see, when you start your life, your Christian, every aspect, not just the prayer aspect, but every service aspect, including prayer, when you begin it that way, you're going to begin rejoicing in the Lord. And when you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're going to be concerned about others. Our things will fall into place at the bottom of the totem pole. And we can be involved in God's things. See, circumstances, situations can't touch God and his things. Situation and circumstances, trials and tribulations can certainly affect our things, but they can't affect God's things. And as long as we're focused on God and his things, as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, we'll be able to thank God, praise God, start with that in our prayer. That then generates requests in through the Spirit in accord with God's will. That's Romans 8, 26 and 27 there. This Philippians 4 is basically the shows how it all works. And that's going to generate requests that are in accord with God's will. And that's going to be praising God, thanking God, rejoicing in the Lord, being for gentle forbearance toward others, and removes anxiety within ourselves. Because everything, see, Paul would have been anxious sitting in jail. God, you got to get me out of jail because I can't do your work. I got to get out to jail so I can go serve you. And what is, you can almost, I've read that chapter 600 million times, and I think I can almost see the awestruckness of what Paul's saying. He's like, Philippians, you're not going to believe this. I learned something sitting here in jail. I learned that while I couldn't do what I wanted, my things were hindered sitting in jail. God's things weren't. As a matter of fact, because I'm sitting in here in jail, the message has gone throughout the empire and into the authorities figures and the rulers. It's gone farther than it would have gone if I were out walking around the world. So that's what we have got to come to grips with. We have to understand our Christian life. Trials, tribulations, adversity, difficulties, all those things that come along, if you don't have them, I had a pastor in my childhood, he said, if you don't have any of those things right now, just wait a few minutes. All those things come along, and they can affect our things, but they can't affect our involvement in God's things. Nothing does. And so now you get here to chapter 3, and he's going to give the example. Chapter 1, it's not our things, it's God's things. Chapter 2, it's not our things, it's the things of others in love. And then he's going to start out here in chapter 3. So that's what we want to look at today. Everything starts with God and his thing. The next most important thing in our Christian life ought to be the things of others unto their edification. And then, lo and behold, you know what we'll stop doing? Focusing on our own things, being so self-absorbed. You know, when I take my eyes off God and his things and Christ and his cross, and I look at my circumstances and my own self, I get pretty disappointed, discouraged, defeated, despair. But as long as my eyes are on Christ, you see, it removes all that. It removes the anxiety. We are anxious because we're so self-absorbed about our things. God is calling us, leave that. You've been freed from all that. You're involved in God and his things. Nothing can touch that. And the greatest thing you can do is serve God by serving others unto their edification in God's truth for today. That's why this assembly's here, so that we can send out Pauline Grace Mystery Truth to build up, to save the lost, and to build up those who are saved in God's truth for today. Thinking of others, not our own resources, but others. And so as Paul's going to give us the example here now in Philippians 3, he's going to show us what it's like to have a life centered on yourself and your own things, and then what it means to have a life centered on God and his things, Christ and his things. And it's going to totally revolutionize his life. And he's giving this example because he wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to exchange us and our own things and rely and depend solely and focus solely on God and his things. And that's what we're looking at here. So we started out last week. I'm not going to go through all these verses again because we did cover this last week. I'm just bringing it up to kind of bring it back to mind. In Philippians 3, 1 and 2, why don't we go ahead and read that? Philippians 3, verse 1, finally, and obviously that's not finally in that this is the last, my last words in the book. It's going to go, it's only halfway through the book here. It's got two more chapters to go. Finally, here is a word he's gathering together. He's summing up chapters 1 and chapters 2. He's gathering them in a ball and he plops them in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, remember that's the big problem with memory card Christianity. You know, where you get a box and it's just got, you know, a verse from Psalms, a verse from Genesis, a verse from Revelation, and a verse from Ephesians, and each day you pick out one and you look at it. But the big problem with that is you don't have any context. And if you don't have any context, then the verse doesn't mean anything. Maybe that's why people like memory card Christianity so much, because then they can make the verse mean whatever they want it to mean. We saw that over in chapter 4 with that, with the verses there on prayer that people grab a hold of. But you know what? I've heard people quote that verse over in chapter 4 where it talks about verse 6, be careful for nothing and everything, prayer, supplication, and so forth. You probably all know that by heart. But you know what I never heard? I've probably had 100 people quote that verse to me. But you know a verse no one knows about and no one has ever quoted to me? Three verses below that about the things that we're to pray about are the things we have heard and seen, learned and received from Paul. No one likes that verse. They'll go through the verse 8 even, the lovely things, the good things, the truthful things, the praiseworthy things, and then they just make up whatever things they want it to be, whatever their favorite things are. Must be the good things they should meditate on and talk to God about. But nobody knows verse 9. Those things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul. That's where we get the things that bring us into the presence of the God of peace and give us the content of our prayer that generates, that we praise and thank him for, that generates requests through the Spirit that are in accord with his will. And then once we're operating like that, we'll be walking a victorious Christian life, rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord will create, they will provide for us forbearance, gentle forbearance, where King James uses the word moderation. Others put in there a kind of a gentle forbearance with others, our attitude toward God, our attitude toward others, and we'd be anxious for nothing, and our attitude toward ourselves. See, if the most important thing in our lives is God and his things that can't be touched by adversity, trials, tribulations, then our things that can be touched by trials and tribulations get less and less important. And when they come along, instead of flipping the boat over, the boat will be anchored to shore to appear anchored solid. But we have to, here's the thing. We have to first focus on God and his things. Prioritize God and his things. Replace our things with his things. Instead of our things being the most important things in the world, make his things the most important things in the world. And we're going to see Paul do that here in Philippians 3. Look at that. I see how I end up using this hour. I get sidetracked and I spent 5 minutes on the first word of verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So we talked about that last week. The safe place for the believer is found in rejoicing in the Lord. And the only way, I'm going to say it again, this is the third time this morning, I know I'm not going senile, I know this is the third time I said it this morning, the only way you're going to be able to rejoice in the Lord is to take your eyes off you and your things and to place it on those things we have learned and received and heard and seen in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And once you're focused on those things, you'll have a walk that's pleasing to God. You'll be rejoicing in the Lord. The minute I know this from personal experience, I guess I'm not going to talk for anyone else. There might be other super saints here that don't have this problem. But the minute I take my eyes off Christ and I look at me, all I see is problems, shortcomings, defeats. And then I despair. And you know what happens when I despair? I'm not very gentle and kindly to other people. And you know what else happens when I despair? I can't think of anything to rejoice in the Lord about. That's what happens when we focus on ourselves and our things. The key to everything is focusing on Christ and his things, and we learn those. We don't just make them up. We learn those things from the Word rightly divided, specifically Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Finally, that's the only way you're going to be able to do what he says here. That's the only thing that's going to safeguard your Christian experience in life. That's what he repeats this over in chapter 4 in those favorite verses, right? The Pauline Grace Mystery Truth brings you into the presence of the God of peace. And then as you commune with him about his things and the things of others, praising and thanking him for them, generating requests in accord with his will, that gives you the peace of God that guards your hearts and minds. And then you're ready to walk. In the midst of all that stuff going on around, all the adversity, all the trials, all the tribulations, all the difficulties, it's over there. And you're just walking in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord, praising God, ministering to others, and in an anxiety-free situation, not looking at yourself, walking according to God. And you can rejoice in the Lord then. And he's telling them this now because, as we all know, there's an infinite, maybe, because that then kind of ties it with God. It's finite, but there's a huge millions and millions of ways and things and people who are going to try to come along and steal your joy in Christ away. And we all know about that, right? I don't have to give every little thing that comes along pretty much throws me off course. That's why this is so important, why we're spending some time on this. And so now he's going to give a warning. Beware. Look what he says in verse 2 now. This is where we left off last week. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. So here we have, he brings in the first two chapters together and says, based on focusing on God and his things, not your own things, focusing on the things of others, not your own things, unto their edification. Now continuously rejoice in the Lord. And he says, be warned, beware. There's going to be those people and situations and circumstances and things that are going to come along, and they want to steal away your joy in Christ. And the way they're going to get you to steal, they're going to steal away your joy in Christ is by taking your eyes, and you know I mean spiritual eyes, right? Taking your spiritual eyes that are supposed to be focused on Christ and his cross as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, the love of God at the cross of Christ, where he died not just for the weak, Romans 5, not just for the ungodly, not just for sinners, but for his enemies. The love of God. And see, you won't find that in John. We're studying John. You know what the greatest love? First of all, in John, love, agape, is a verb. He talks about it in the verb or the common Greek sense. And you know what the greatest love in God's prophetic program with Israel that John says is in John and the other gospel accounts? The greatest love in God's prophetic program with Israel is that he died for his friends. John 15:13. That's the greatest love in God's prophetic program with Israel, whereby he's providing them with Israel's national salvation. But that's not the greatest love there is. And Pauline Grace Mystery Truth and God's mystery program for the body of Christ, there's an infinitely greater love than that revealed. And that's Christ dying for his enemies, the way we're all born into the world, trapped in the quicksand of sin and death. You know, there's one thing, when you're stuck in quicksand, there's one thing you'd never do anything, right? I remember my Gilligan's Island example. You do anything in quicksand, what happens? If someone comes along and says, try harder to swim to the shore, what do you do quicker? You sink. The only hope, if you're in the quicksand, is that someone on dry ground is going to come and throw a rope around your shoulders and drag you out. We're all born in the quicksand of sin and death. Christ went to that cross and died for us and provided salvation for us, and now he's thrown a rope around everybody's shoulders. You can either wriggle out from under it and sink in the quagmire of sin and death, or you can just trust him, believe in him, rely on him to pull you out through faith. We're all in that situation, and he's provided. That's the greatest love of all, that he died for his enemies. That's a thought that has totally revolutionized my life, and we're going to see it do the same thing with Paul as we go down here. But he says, now beware. There's going to be tons of people, things, situations, circumstances are going to come along, and they're going to try to steal away your joy in Christ. And the way they're going to do that is try to get you to stop looking at Christ and God's things and look at yourself and your things. Oof. That's a bad place to be. Keep your eyes on Christ. And how are they going to do it in this specific case in Philippi here? So let's just read through this. Beware of the dogs. So there you get the dog concept, right? If Philippi, you know, like in those westerns where they had the little campfire and the cowboys are sitting around, and we're just over in the dark, you see those bright, I don't know, are they yellow? Yellow eyes or something? The wolves? Just where the light ends, the bright eyeballs of the wolves, they're just waiting to pounce. Well, here you got the Philippians. They have the Philippian assembly, and just outside the light of the window, there's all these shiny wolf eyes, dog eyes. They're just waiting to pounce on the Philippians. They're just waiting to pounce on them and shred apart their joy, steal away their joy in Christ. And we'll see how they're going to do it in this specific case. But of course, these aren't literal dogs. These are beware of evil workers. So every time you see that word evil, it doesn't mean an absolute, sometimes it does in the Bible, but generally, I guess I had to say, generally speaking in the Bible, and especially here in Paul's epistles, it's not really referring to gross immorality or gross wickedness, that kind of thing. It's talking about anything apart from God's good plan is relatively evil. We read about that in Romans 12 to 16. He says, now that you have the first 11 chapters of Romans, I've told you how a person is saved. I told you that God's taking saved people today, not putting them in the nation of Israel under the law, but putting them in the body of Christ under Pauline grace. And I've told you God stopped his program with the nation of Israel, his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. He's temporarily stopped it. I've told you all that. Now you get to Romans 12 and he says, are you going to correct your ways now? Are you going to live by what I just taught you? He throws down the gauntlet. And through chapters 12 and 14 of Romans, it's all good and evil, good and evil, good and evil, good. You're either with God's good plan for today, or any other plan is relatively evil. And you have people coming in, they're planning to come into this Philippian assembly. Doesn't sound like they've infiltrated yet, like they did in Galatians, with the Galatians. But they're just outside the light, the window, waiting to attack. And they're going to operate contrary to God's good plan. Romans says God's good plan, it tells us what it is in those first 11 chapters. And now you have some people who are going to operate contrary to God's good plan. And anything contrary to God's good plan by very nature is an evil plan. It doesn't mean it's gross immorality or gross wickedness or something like that. Well, we kind of associate with evil, you know, only the worst murderous monsters we really call evil. You know, the Stalins and the Hitlers and things like that. That's not what this evil, it's not the evil in that absolute sense. This is evil in a relative sense. Anything apart from God and his good plan, what he's doing today, is evil. And here you have some workers, dogs that are going to try and steal away their joy in Christ, rip it to shreds, and they're going to do it by operating contrary, by working contrary to God's good plan. And so now we have to ask, what are they going to do that's contrary to God's good plan? So we got the third beware here. Beware of the concision. Now to really understand what that is, we really got to go down and read at least the first part of verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So now we get the kind of the explanation of what's about to happen or what Paul's afraid is going to happen to the Philippians. It's what's already happened in Galatia, and he's afraid they're coming for Philippi next. These are people who are trying to get them to go back, because these would probably be mostly Gentiles here, but to go under the law of Moses in this particular case, and to prove it, undergo physical circumcision. Basically, convert to Judaism. And they're on the scene now. Notice the derogatory term Paul uses here. He calls them the concision, right? Circumcision means to cut around, right? Concision means to cut off. So I'll let you guys work on what exactly he's saying. They're all on your own. But he's being very derogatory. These people have come in. If they can get Philippi under the law, he's going to take their eyes off of Christ. And notice how this says here at the end of verse 3. It says, and they're now rejoicing in the Lord and have no confidence in the flesh. What these evil workers, what these dogs, what these evil workers, what these concision want to do is get them to take their eyes off of Christ and his cross and God and his things and put them on themselves. To take their eyes off rejoicing in the Lord and put them on boasting in their own flesh. Take their eyes off the spiritual circumcision. Spiritual circumcision that happens in the Spirit, we'll look at that in Colossians 2 and 3 a little later. And take your eyes off that, whereby God cut off that whole body of sin with Christ on the cross. A spiritual circumcision, and to go back and enter the law and engage in an external fleshly circumcision in order to improve their status before God, make them think they're becoming more spiritual. He says, you have to beware of them. Because it's going to take your eyes off of Christ. It's going to take your eyes off of boasting, rejoicing. I guess the word is a rejoicing in Christ. And it's going to put your focus on yourself, and you're just going to be boasting in your own flesh. And that leads very quickly We saw this for Paul in Romans 7, to despair, discouragement, defeat, despair. The minute you look, take your eyes off Christ and look at yourself, I'm telling you, it's maybe I'm the only one here, maybe everyone else is much better off, but as soon as I do that, it's all downhill from there. And until I put my eyes back on Christ, it's hopeless. And that's what these people are coming to do. By getting, they're going to attack them, tear apart their joy in Christ by taking their eyes off Christ and rejoicing in Christ and God's things, and they put it on their eyes on themselves and get them to boast in the flesh. And that's a particularly, I like this word. We used it once before when we were in John talking about the idolatry of Israel. I like this word, so I don't know. It's not a very nice word. Pernicious. And pernicious is really, it really says it, this just right. It's a particularly pernicious thing these evil workers are doing because it's so deceptive. It kind of works under the surface. You don't really know what's going on. It moves kind of gradually and spreads and spreads and spreads until it's destroyed you. The idolatry of Israel. They weren't bowing down to figurines anymore, but they were bowing down to the traditions of men on the inside, a particular pernicious idolatry. And here we have a particularly pernicious way evil workers want to steal away your joy in Christ. And that's to bring you under the law, give you some fleshly thing to do, like external circumcision, and then you can boast in your own flesh, and it's going to steer you away from Christ and God and toward yourself and pleasing men rather than pleasing God. And it's particularly pernicious. It's particularly deceptive, and here's the reason why it's particularly deceptive. It's particularly deceptive because while you're doing it, while they've tricked you into doing it, brought you under the law, while you're engaged in it, you think you're pleasing God. You think you're becoming more spiritual. You think you're increasing or advancing your position before God. That's what makes it so deceptive, right? Someone said once recently that that's the whole thing about deception, right? When you're being deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. Pernicious. And this is a particularly pernicious. Wouldn't it be spiritual to go back to the law of Moses? It's a law from God came up with on the drawing boards of heaven, a perfect, glorious, wonderful law. Paul's grace is okay. Maybe it gets you started. That's what the Galatians were saying. Maybe it gets you started, but now you got to complete it. And you go back to the law and you do things according to the flesh. And you add to it. You start doing all these things. And you go into a... So what was happening in Galatians, when they went under that law, and it was threatening the Philippians as well. So we'll end up over in Ephesians, but we won't turn there right now. One of the primary and most deceptive ways, as I said, to steal away our joy in Christ isn't through, you know, gross immorality, gross sins. Those will do it too. Don't get me wrong, but that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is those particularly pernicious way it's done by placing people under a law system according to the flesh that exchanges rejoicing in Christ with boasting in the flesh. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 3. Well, let's just read verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's what we are. We're not circumcisioned externally for religious purposes. We are the circumcision internally by hands. It says in Colossians 2 and 3, a circumcision done without human hands, not to the flesh, but to the heart. And it happened at the cross of Christ when he cut off our body of sin and dealt with and nailed it to our old man to that cross through Christ. Now, why would you want to go back to this petty little external fleshly circumcision when you've received that? He says, then what it will do is you'll stop rejoicing in the Lord and you'll start boasting in the flesh. And that's what's going to steal away their joy. In their rejection of grace resident and his Chaim Jehovah name for Israel, this is, I guess maybe we step back and just think about the law. Remember, when the law was given to Israel, it was given according to the flesh. I don't have time to go through the whole story. We've been over it here a million times. Hopefully everyone here kind of has the idea behind it. In that trip from Goshen in Egypt at the Exodus to Sinai, God tried to teach them that if they were going to be the people he created them to be, he had to do everything for them. And he leads them through that wilderness. He takes two or three million people and brings them to poisonous water. He didn't just make a wrong turn in the desert. He took them there on purpose. He's like, just ask me to be your healer. I'll heal the water. I am your healer. And he showed him, I am your provider. Quails from the ground, manna from heaven. And all the armies that came against him, wiped him out. He tried to show him on the trip to Sinai, if you are going to be the people I created you to be, I have to do everything for you. And there is a second lesson on the way from Egypt to Sinai, a second lesson, and that is, whatever you do, no matter what, don't even think twice, never, ever, ever enter into a law system according to the flesh with me. Don't do it. So what do? They get to Sinai, and he gives the final exam question. And he asks them, are you going to do it yourselves? Or am I going to do it for you? Are you going to rely on me to do it for you through the grace resident in my I Am Jehovah name I gave you before the Exodus? And what do they say? We will do it ourselves. And they enter the law system according to the flesh. God just said there, he carried them along as on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. Don't I have to do everything for you? And whatever you do, don't enter a law system. God gave them two little eensy-weensy, teeny-tiny, easy-schmeasy little laws about collecting manna. And as a group, they couldn't even do that. So they get to Sinai with this huge Mosaic law, 613 commandments, or however you want to call them, that penetrate into every detail of life. And what should their response have been at Sinai? No way, God. Lord, you are going to have to do it for us. We see that's a wonderful law. That's a great law. We couldn't even keep two little laws about collecting manna. There's no way we're going to keep 613 that penetrate into every detail of the life. No, Lord, you need to just put us back up on your eagle's wings and keep carrying us along. You're going to have to do it for us. They didn't answer that way. We will do it ourselves. And what happens immediately after that? Here, God flew them to himself on eagle's wings, doing everything for them, bringing them through that whole Exodus, and flew them along, brought them to himself. They said, no thanks, God. We want to do it ourselves. We'll do it for you. We'll do it for you. We'll make ourselves into your people. We'll do it ourselves. We want to relate to you on the basis of a law whereby we're cursed if we disobey and blessed if we obey. Blessed if we obey. And guess what they did for the next 1,500 years? They were under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment. What they should have said is, no, Lord, put us up on your eagle's wings, and you got to just keep carrying us to yourself. You have to keep carrying us along to yourself. And why did God allow this? Now, here's the question. It's why did God allow them to do this? He knew they weren't going to be able to do it. Why did he let them do this? In their rebelliousness, they enter that law contract. What happens immediately? The ones he just flew to himself on his eagle's wings and brought to himself, now he says, Moses, tell them to get back. And the thunder and the smoke and the rumbling and the earthquakes, and get them back, lest I put them to death. These are the people just four verses before this he flew on his eagle's wings and brought to himself. That's what the law system is. The law system according to the flesh. They spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. And so a logical question is why? First, let's say that the experiment with Israel under the law according to the flesh for 1,500 years ended at that cross. You know what it ended in? They spent 1,500 years under the curses of the law, and the only salvation for them was Christ had to come to the cross, enter, hang on a tree so he could come under the curse of the law, so he could take the curse of the law that belonged to them onto himself. That was the result. Paul makes a big point of this in Galatians. The only result of going under the law according to the flesh was that your Lord and Savior, Messiah and King, had to come and die on a tree to save you from those curses. Why would you go to a system like that? So the question is, why did God allow him to do that? Paul tells us, Romans 3, 19 and 20, he did that. He allowed this one-time experiment. He's never repeating it. I don't care what historic Christianity says. I don't care what anyone says. He's never repeating it. He allowed that 1,500-year experiment to prove once and for all, Romans 3, 19 and 20, Paul says there, to shut everybody's mouth and bring everyone guilty before God. Because if even God's own nation, with all its privileges, all its divine privileges, divine advantages, the presence of God, the leadership of God, the prophets of God, the blessings of God, the promises of God, the covenants of God, even his own nation, with all their benefits and advantages, couldn't produce righteousness before God through the flesh. Well, it's obvious no one else with less is going to be able to do that either. It was to shut up the whole world guilty under sin before him. And he proved it conclusively once and for all, and he's never going to do it again. The only place Israel under the law according to the flesh led was their own death, basically, as a nation, and the death of their Messiah, Christ, on the cross to be able to save that nation. He's not doing it again. It's been conclusive. It's an experiment. It's been written down in the logbooks of creation. Or this is just a known fact. It's not even a hypothesis. It's a known fact. It's been proven. Even when God restarts his program with Israel, out when he's this mystery, this, I guess I like to call it the ambassadorial stage of the dispensation of the mystery program, what we call the dispensation of grace. When this is over, he recalls his ambassadors through that rapture event. We leave, he restarts his program with his prophetic program with Israel. Even then, he's not putting Israel back under the law according to the flesh. That cross ended that experiment. It didn't work, the law according to the flesh. That's the old covenant. God promised them a new covenant. And that new covenant, guess what the basic provision of that new covenant is? You can look at Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. The basic provision of that new covenant is he's going to give them the Spirit. The Spirit's going to put that law inside of them, in their hearts. And he's going to cause them to obey his statutes and commands. He's never going back, even for Israel, he's never going back to the law according to the flesh. It's going to be the law according to the Spirit. And so you come to this dispensation of grace, this mystery program, and Paul is just flabbergasted. I guess this time, maybe we should go over to Galatians and pick it up here. Paul's just flabbergasted at this as he works his way through. As he works his way through here, that you would come along now and go back to the law according to the flesh of the Old Testament, when the all that left was 1,500 years of Israel under the curses of the law and required their Messiah to come and die on a cross for them, to take their curses onto himself, to pay off the debt. And he says of chapter 3, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" He just comes along now and he says, the only reasonable explanation is someone's come along and just cast a spell over you, making you do these things. Because there's no other explanation. It's just too fantastic. It's too, no reasonable thinking person would do this. Someone's come along and hypnotized you, and you're out in the front yard, you know, walking like a duck or doing whatever the hypnotist told you, because no normal thinking person would do the things you're doing. That's how serious this is, going back to the law. He says, how could you do this? And the Philippians are threatened with the same thing. There's going to be those who want to come in, steal away their joy, or replace their rejoicing in the Lord with boasting in the flesh, by bringing them under a law system, and especially that law system's main emblem, circumcision, physical, external circumcision. And he says here, verse 2, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Did you receive the Spirit because you did works of the law? Because you were under a law system and did its works? And the implied answer is absolutely not. It was the hearing of faith. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect or complete by the flesh?" The minute you add something to Pauline grace, this is what everyone needs to realize. The minute, the instant, the moment, the nanosecond you add something to Pauline grace, you're saying Christ isn't enough. But God and Paul say, Christ is enough. We are complete in Christ. And you're going to have those who come along and say, no, you're not complete in Christ. You can become more completer. You can do these fleshly things. You can go back to the law. Now, this applies to any law, but especially, of course, the Jewish law, because it actually comes from God, right? So they can get you back under the law. See, you think you're being spiritual, but you're not. And it's important to realize that when we say those under add law or anything else to Pauline grace to improve their standing before God or to advance his things through works of the flesh, like avoiding certain drinks, foods and drinks, you know, observing the Mosaic food laws, observing days, following vows, being physically circumcised, adding man-produced things to Pauline grace, it doesn't matter. You can figure out whatever you're adding to Pauline grace. In that minute, that moment, you're saying Christ isn't enough. And you're going to boast in the flesh rather than rejoice in the Lord, and it will have succeeded in stealing away your joy in Christ. It's all a big deception, and again, a particularly pernicious deception, because the whole while you think you're being spiritual. You think you're pleasing God, when in fact it's evil, it's contrary to God's plan, and slaps Christ in the face. You're not enough. I need to do something else. We see this over in Galatians. As long as you're here, let's go to Galatians 1, 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ." That's Pauline grace. "Unto another gospel," which is not another, "but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received," from Paul, obviously, "let him be accursed." Now, they Now, it's important also to realize here, you know, the apologists come along and they say, because they don't rightly divide, they don't really know about Paul's distinct apostleship. They've rejected all that. And so they try to explain these things away, and they say this other gospel here is a false gospel. You know, like the gospel of a cult, the gospel of this or that. It's a false gospel. But Paul doesn't say it's a false gospel. So you have to read that in. He says it's another gospel. And there's two gospels. And there's two gospels. There's a gospel of the kingdom. There's many more than two, don't get me wrong. But the gospel counts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about the gospel of the kingdom. After that, after the setting aside of the nation of Israel, you got Peter, especially associated with the gospel of the circumcision. Paul's, especially the gospel of grace, the gospel of the uncircumcision, especially the Gentiles. And how do I know that's what he's talking about here in Galatians? Because if you flip over to chapter 2, he's going to say it. Chapter 2, let's see, where is it here? Verse 7, I guess we should begin at verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircum was committed unto me, Paul. So there you have one gospel. That's the gospel of Pauline grace mystery truth. And they saw also that the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. There you have a second gospel. Now, what's the problem here in Galatians? The problem here in Galatians isn't that the Mormon church is coming in and teaching them a false gospel. The problem here in Corinth is they're taking the gospel that Paul preached to them, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of Pauline grace mystery truth, and they're adding Peter's gospel to it. Peter's gospel, remember what that's based on? It's based on the law according to the Spirit. Paul says we're completely apart from the law, apart from Israel, apart from her prophetic program. We're not participating in the grace of the new covenant. We're participating in the Pauline grace mystery truth, an infinitely greater grace than that. They were coming in, and how do I know this is the case? Well, we're not going to cover all this, but if you finish chapter 2, you'll realize the problem is Peter came to Antioch, and he tried to force his gospel of the circumcision that separated Jew and Gentile on these Galatian Gentile believers who were saved with Paul's gospel, and it was breaking up the church. It was dividing the church. He's trying to bring them under law. And it's causing all kinds of problems. And what does Paul do? He withstands Peter to the face, for he was to be blamed. Now, we say you have to stay away from adding things to Pauline grace mystery truth. That's what Paul was doing with Peter. Stop adding your things to Pauline grace mystery truth. It'll destroy it. It ruins it. It brings it to another. It says another place, you'll fall from grace. You'll come under, you think you're going under the law and make yourself more spiritual with God, but you know, if you'd learned from Israel's history, 1,500 years under the law according to the flesh, all that happened to them was they fell under the curse. And Paul says, we just read it in Galatians 1, to go back to that law doesn't make you more spiritual before God, doesn't gain you more blessings, it brings you under a curse. And Paul withstood Peter to the face. We see the same type of thing in Romans. Romans, it's a little different situation. He's much gentler in Romans because, remember, Romans is a transition period book. Paul's going to the Jews first, goes to the synagogues first to try and explain to them about God's change in program, the setting aside of the nation of Israel, and get them to believe in Christ and so forth. And so you have this transition period when there was only partial knowledge. Remember, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. Now we see in part, we know in part, but later he's going to know in full. He's not talking about in the by and by when you die and go to heaven. He's talking about when he has received the full revelation of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, recorded it in the scriptures, and dispersed it throughout the world, that then full knowledge would be available. And he tells you, we know exactly when that happened. Because he tells us in Colossians 1, I have now fulfilled, completed the word of God, and it's been distributed everywhere. So here in Romans, though, it's a transition that hasn't happened yet. And so there, God and Paul, there's an allowance, especially those with strong Jewish background, whereby he's, imagine this. You see, for Gentiles who were idol worshipers, this is no big deal, right? Once you explain to them, the idols are nothing. Now go to the real thing, the Lord Jesus, the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. You know, that's an easy transition. Boom, go. But for someone with a strong Jewish background, see, now their program actually came from God, was actually something real. And now, some way they have that in their mind, they know about Israel's past history, they know about what Peter and the 12 are doing, and now Paul comes and is ministering to them, and they don't know anything about Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, and it takes them a while to learn. You know, they're just like you and me, and we're still learning. Some of us here have been in the grace movement and the grace under grace teaching for 40 or 50 years, and I'm embarrassed to say, I haven't advanced that much, but as long as I don't go backwards, I'm going to be happy. In Romans 14, though, he's going to address these weak believers, Jewish, who they're believers who have Jewish background, who are having some difficulty of how to put together God's prophetic program with Israel that they know a lot about, and God's mystery program with Paul, which they don't know a lot about. Now, chapter 14 is critically important. It's traditionally taught that what Paul's saying here is, you know, if you don't like what I wrote in the first 11 chapters, if you still want to take part in God's prophetic program with Israel, if you still want to go under the law, even I told you none of that's for today, well, go ahead and do it. It's an important thing that you're just sincere, and all, God and all the rest of us will just have to go along. That is not what chapter 14 is about. It's not about less important things or anything like that. Chapter 14, if those weak believers don't get up to speed, it's going to destroy the assemblies in Rome. It's a critically important thing. What's wrong in Romans 14 is that the strong believers are trying to fix the problem the wrong way. The strong believers are trying to fix the problem by ignoring the weak believers, by disparaging the weak believers, by casting them away. Someone that Christ died for, they were thrown away. Strong believers are those who understand Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Notice, well, they're doing something wrong. Just because you understand Pauline Grace Mystery Truth doesn't mean you're always operating according to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. The point of Romans 14 and 15 is now not just ignore if you don't like what Paul taught, just do whatever you want as long as you're sincere. We all have to just kind of go along with it. That's not what he's teaching. He's teaching the strong believer, you're going about the problem completely wrong. You need to bring the weak believer up to speed. But the way you do that is not by disparaging them and casting them away. That's Romans 14. Romans 15, it's by taking them under your arm. And in love, teach them how to rightly divide their scriptures. Romans 15:8, the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12, Christ came to confirm the promise to the Israel's fathers. The next three verses there talks about Gentiles worshiping God together with Israel and through her rise. That's the Old Testament. Now you know where to put the Old Testament. You know where to put the gospel account and the ministry of Peter and the 12. But there's a big problem when you get through Romans 15, verse 12. Christ came to confirm the promises to Israel, begin fulfilling them, actually, by beginning to fulfill them, so that the Gentiles could worship God together with Israel through her rise. But now, hopefully, everyone sees the big problem there. If you stop at verse 12, we are hopeless. because Paul just told us in Romans 11 that God's cast away the nation of Israel. Well, if our only way to worship God in God's prophetic promise with Israel was with Israel through her rise, Paul just told us in Romans 11, Israel has stumbled and fallen, and God's cast her away temporarily, but cast away nonetheless. There we would be hopeless. But what is Romans 15, 13? Now, there's a Bible verse you should memorize. But rejoice, the God of hope is now dispensing super abounding hope and joy and peace because he raised up Paul and began a new program by which he could bless the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. And if the strong believers could get the weak believers to rightly divide their scriptures, it would solve the problem in Rome. It solved the problem in Rome. That's our problem today, too, right? That's our problem today. We need to teach people how to rightly divide the scriptures. That's why we're here. If you don't rightly divide the scriptures, you're going to just be doing things that aren't necessarily pleasing to the Lord. By the time you get to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the transition period when full knowledge was available was not, or that's not now, that should be not available, when full knowledge was not available, excuse me, in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, full knowledge now is available. The transition period's over. He's not going to the Jew first anymore. Now everyone should be up to speed. It's been 30 or so years in Paul's ministering. That's enough time. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, should be brought up to speed. Now, of course, we know another 2,000 years went by and no one still is up to speed on Pauline, or very few are still up to speed on Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. But the expectations were that everyone would be up to speed there. Now there's no longer any excuse for innocent confusion. Now it's just overt, willful disobedience. Because we have the full knowledge, the full revelation of it. We should know these things. And to go back to a law system now, and of course, Paul's talking about the Mosaic law, the truly divinely originated law, the one and only truly divinely originated law, but it applies to every other law too. Any law system according to the flesh. Whether it's a Roman Catholic, you know, being baptized as a baby, go to church on Easter and Christmas, whatever their little laws are. A Baptist law, you know, the skirts have to be so length, and guys don't smoke or chew, and don't do this and that. Now, those are all good things. A female believer should be modest in her appearance. Guys shouldn't be involved in addictive practices. Those are perfectly good things, but the problem is the minute you use them as a way of improving your status before God, the minute you say you're more spiritual because you do those things, is the minute, as I said earlier, the moment you say Christ isn't enough. Those may all be good guidelines to teach your children, but the minute they're not the means of an approach to God. Church attendance, giving, water baptism, of course, rites and rituals, and of course, I had to throw Lent with this Easter season, I remember, and I guess I'll have to close with this. I could go on for hours more, so, you know, if you want me to, I could, but I know you probably don't. But I'll just close with this example of Lent. I remember working with a guy years ago, and every Lent, every Easter season, he'd come in, and he was just, him and his wife would give up meat. I guess it was for the month before that. It was a little longer than I guess most people, so that even made him more spiritual. And he gave it up for Lent. He didn't eat any meat. And for a whole month, and he came in every day. And you know what he actually said out loud? He actually said out loud, I'm paying my dues off to God. I'm paying my dues off to God. We haven't had any meat for a month. Now, I will tell you this. I didn't actually weigh him before and after, but he didn't look any thinner to me after the month than he did at the beginning of the month. He wasn't going hungry, and he was paying off his debt to the Lord. paying off his debt to God. He thought he was improving his status before God. He thought he was more spiritual. You know, I don't remember the exact time frames, but he's, you know, so-and-so, they only do it for a week. I do it for a month. That is what happens when you go under a law system according to the flesh. It's those beware of dogs, evil workers, concision. It takes our focus off Christ and his things, puts it on ourselves and our things. He stops us from rejoicing in the Lord and instead boasting in our own flesh. Christ is everything. Christ, we are complete in Christ. And as we learn what all the aspects of that completeness through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, renewing our minds with them, thanking, praising, rejoicing in God about them, that will direct our prayer life and our service life. It'll redirect everything so that we can have a proper attitude toward the Lord, rejoicing in him, a proper attitude toward others that produces gentle forbearance with others, that gives us the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds, safekeeping us, and bringing about an anxiety, self-centered, self-absorbed existence to nothing.